Well, the news outlets and the social media have been in a tizzy over the refugees who are coming to America. It's been a pretty hot topic the past week here in Indiana. Some have applauded the governor for stating that he will refuse to house these refugees in Indiana. Others condemn our governor for not showing compassion. Today, I don't want to debate government policy really with you. We're going to leave that to the politicians and legislators and the social media bloggers. I've seen some pretty good arguments, actually, both for and against this issue. But I do want to look at this topic with a biblical background in mind, because I think the biblical background is probably missing from a lot of people's thinking, and try to get a little bit of the Bible behind our opinions. And so I want to share with you a little bit about what the Bible says about the Assyrians as we consider this lesson here today. If you take a look at this map here, this is a map of the Assyrian Empire. You read a lot about the Assyrians in the Bible. You read about the Assyrians all through the book of Isaiah. You read about them in the book of Kings and Chronicles especially, because the nation of Israel and especially was dealing with the Assyrians often during the time period of the kings and the divided kingdom especially. You'll notice the darker color is the early empire around 825 BC. The Assyrians spread out, and in 650 BC, this is kind of a idea as to how far they spread in the later empire. They were really the Assyrians were basically, in their time, what the Romans Empire was in the time of Jesus. They were the dominant empire of that day. This is a map here. If you take a look here, Assyria would be all of this territory, depending on what time frame you're talking about. This is a modern-day map. It changes a lot because they're fighting a lot over there, and so borders change and so on and so forth. But this is the modern-day nation of Syria, which you'll notice is in the area that was once called Assyria. And yet, that nation is obviously divided several times over. You've got the nation of Iraq, you've got the nation of Turkey, and then you've got the nation of Iran over there. You've got Jordan and Egypt down in here in Saudi Arabia. Places that we like to go visit for tourist visits, right? I think you could probably just take a look at the map and you can pretty much figure out very quickly that this is a dangerous area. It's filled with war. It's divided. The people don't get along. There's constantly wars and rumors of wars. And when we talk about where the Syrian refugees are coming from, this is the area they're coming from here. They've been attacked by some of the people dedicated to the group called ISIS. I want to think with you about the Old Testament. We don't have time to go into all that Isaiah says and Ezekiel says and Jonah and Nahum and Zephaniah. All of those prophets referred to the Assyrians. Hosea prophesies of the captivity of the Israelites by the Assyrians in the book of Hosea. But instead, I just want to quickly look at a few passages with you to see the people that we're talking about and that we're dealing with when we're dealing with this nation, a people that have a history of violence and immorality and pagan worship. The Assyrians had their beginnings with the violent Nimrod. If you take a look at Genesis 10 all the way back there, you read about the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, you notice in verse 8 that Cush begot Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. It's believed that Nimrod was the one who was trying to build the Tower of Babel up to the heavens until the people were dispersed at Babel. But Cush begot Nimrod. He was a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10 says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the land of the Babylonians, or at least became known as the land of the Babylonians when we get into the book of Daniel, for example. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. There's three nations that I want to look at, especially with you, from this table of nations here. So I want you to notice that many of the nations listed there, among that group of descendants from Nimrod, many of these nations were the enemies of God's people at some point in history, or for a large part of history, some of them. The Babylonians, for example, we'll see them, even though we're kind of going out of chronological order with them. But the Babylonians in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when Judah was finally taken into captivity, you read about these Babylonians. Take a look at verses 10 through 19. We're just going to read a few verses. Talks about Nebuchadnezzar, who summoned Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was an evil king. And it says that he took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord. He made Zedekiah the king. Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he became king. Verse 12 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. It says, verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. All these surrounding nations had a bad influence upon the people of God, and they began to act like them. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord gods of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers, despised his words, scoffed at God's prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Verse 17, it says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. They had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or on the weak. He gave them all into his hand. When we talk about the Babylonians, based upon just these verses quickly, we could prove a lot of this from history, but we're just going to try to use the Bible here. But when we talk about the Babylonians, we're talking about an evil people. People who had no mercy. They were killing the young men. God was using them as an instrument of vengeance upon his people to try to bring his people to repentance. He was using an evil nation to afflict his nation, which had also become evil. They also took the articles from the house of God and took them to Babylon. They burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire. They destroyed all its precious possessions. Have you seen some of the things that some of these groups are doing over in the Mideast? Destroying ancient artifacts, destroying things from museums, destroying headstones at cemeteries. That's the descendants of these people. They're doing a lot of the same things that the Babylonians were doing at this time. People, they're murdering people, seem to have no mercy upon the young or the old. It doesn't matter if you're a child, if you're aged, if you're pregnant. None of that matters to a lot of the descendants of these people. That's what they were doing in the days of Judah, when the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. That's what's still happening today. God, because of his grace and his love, and because God keeps his promises, God spared a remnant of people. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was one of those people. In Daniel chapter 1, it just simply proves to us that Daniel was one of those that was captured and taken as a slave, taken to Babylon. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And it says, he carried into the land of Shinar. Shinar, again, is Babylon, the area of Babylon. He carried into the land of Shinar, the house of his God. He brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So Daniel is connected to really the last chapter of Chronicles. Daniel was one of those slaves, captives, who was taken to learn the literature of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Chaldeans, different names for the same people, groups. Well, that's quickly what we can learn about the Babylonians. We can learn a lot more. But the Assyrians were also in that table of nations in Genesis 10. They were essentially kind of the relatives of the Babylonians. And the Assyrians earlier took the nation of Israel into captivity around 722 B.C. And you read about some of that in 2 Kings 17. That's one place you could look. You could read the whole chapter, but we're just going to pick out a couple of verses. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 5, "The king of Assyria went throughout all the land. He went up to Samaria. He besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, and he placed them in some of the cities of the Medes." Notice verse 16, talking about Israel and why Israel was taken into captivity, because they had been disobedient to God. God was punishing them and again using an evil nation to bring judgment upon his nation that had left his commands. It says in verse 16, "They left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made them for themselves a molded image and two calves. They made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven. They served Baal. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." Did you notice that statement there? That one of the signs of the wickedness of the people of God was that they were being accommodative to those who would kill children, borrowing the practices of other nations, allowing their own children to pass through the fire. Does that remind you of any nation today? I wonder sometimes if we're kind of following the same footsteps of ancient Israel, ancient Judah. Maybe God has a nation waiting for us to bring judgment upon us for our sins. We maybe could think about that. Certainly what's happening here, at least in the Old Testament. "They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger." It makes God angry when you murder children, when you practice witchcraft, when you borrow the false religious practices of other nations. "The Lord," it says, "was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And the Lord rejected..." Verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. Verse 24, just one more passage, says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So here this evil nation comes in, kicks the people out who were a part of that nation, the people of Israel who were in Samaria, and replaces them with his people. Completely makes an effort to change the population, to change the culture. That's exactly what the Assyrians tried to do. That's what the Babylonians did. We write about what the Assyrians did when they took the people of Israel into captivity. And I would suggest to you that the Ninevites, who were also mentioned in that table of nations, the people of Nineveh, they also were an evil nation. Remember when Jonah was sent to go preach the gospel? Where was he sent? Sent to the people of Nineveh. Why did Jonah not want to go? Why did Jonah decide to go the opposite direction from where God told him? Because Nineveh was an evil city and evil people. And Jonah was just flat out probably scared. He was afraid. He didn't think that it was possible that these people were repenting. He thought he was going to get himself killed by trying to go into Nineveh and trying to get them to repent. So he was scared and he went the opposite direction because the people of Nineveh were evil. Now the good news is these evil people still, Jonah's preaching, do repent when he finally goes. But generally speaking, as we look at the scriptures, we find that the people of Nineveh were considered an evil people. And we see the same in history. Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 says the burden against Nineveh. The prophet Nahum, the bulk of his prophecy is directed at Nineveh. It was an evil city. It says the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. You go to chapter 3, read about what he calls Nineveh. He says, woe to the bloody city. Okay? Assyrians, the Babylonians, the people of Nineveh. These are all relatives. They're all connected. They're all kin. That's the point we're trying to make. When we get a biblical background, we can see and we know of that history of these people. And we know that it's very much in their generations. Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. This is Bible. They stumble over the corpses. Has anybody seen the pictures? The pictures where people who are making the argument, oh, I don't understand, you know, why should we go in there and attack ISIS? Why should we be concerned about this? And they compare the huge trenches that were dug during the Holocaust for the Jews that the Germans and the Nazis were killing in bulk. And that's exactly what ISIS is doing. They're digging mass graves and they're shooting and killing people and leaving them there in those mass graves. That's very much akin to what the people of Nineveh would be similar to. It says that they had a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. These were just people who were known as bloody, warfaring, violent people because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. God says this, behold, I am against you. God is not in favor of Nineveh, and God is going to bring judgment upon Nineveh. Now, the simple point we're trying to make as you look at Bible history is these nations are mentioned many times in the Old Testament, and most often, though there were rare times where God's people made allies of a couple of these nations, there were a couple of folks who were kind to the people of God from these nations, but generally speaking, most often they're referred to as God's enemies or God's instrument of vengeance and judgment. Now, take a look at what Smith's Bible Dictionary says of Assyria. This is just taking a look at Assyria at this time, in ancient times. The civilization of the Assyrians was derived originally from the Babylonians. That's kind of why I'm lumping the two together. They're very similar in their practices. Call them by different names, but they were very similar in their practices. They were a Shemitic race, originally resident in Babylonia, which at that time was Cushite, and thus acquainted with the Babylonian inventions and discoveries, who ascended the valley of the Tigris and established in the tract immediately below the Armenian mountains a separate and distinct nationality. Still, as their civilization developed, it became in many respects peculiar, but they were still, in the most important points, barbarians. Their government was rude and inartificial. Their religion was coarse and sensual. Their conduct of war was cruel. And that's the nation we're talking about here when we talk about Assyria. Now, this is just a map that kind of gives you a little bit of a picture. Some of the passage we pulled out. Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity again around 722 B.C. Later, Judah was left alone, and they're taken into Babylonian captivity, which of course lasts for 70 years before a remnant returns. The temple is rebuilt with Ezra, and Nehemiah is involved in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. I want you to notice the remnant's response, though, after the return. Did they learn any lessons from their relationships and their association with some of these evil nations and from their own evil? I would just simply point this out to you, that the remnant who returned from Babylonian captivity had a certain response to get Israel back on track. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the temple. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Ezra was one of those that returned, of course, really the last chapter of Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra are somewhat connected. But Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Basically, the writing was this, that Cyrus, king of Persia, says that all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And he encourages his people to offer gold and silver and goods and livestock for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, which allows those who have been slaves and captives in Babylon, who was later defeated by the Persians, allows them to return and rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 6, you read about the rebuilding of the temple. Indeed, Ezra does go back with several other families, and the temple is rebuilt. It says in verse 15 that it was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So what did they do? They rebuilt the temple. What else did they do? You see them, what I want you to see, restoring religious worship. They begin also to separate from the filth of the nations. They decided it's not just good enough to build this fancy temple. We have to change our ways. We have been brought into judgment by these sinful and wicked nations. We've been acting a lot like some of these sinful and wicked nations, and we need to cleanse ourselves of the filth of the nations. We need to purify and restore ourselves back to God's order. Chapter 6 and verse 21, it says, the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And one of the reasons Ezra was a great leader, a prominent leader, and the perfect leader for the people of God at this time is because in verse 10 of chapter 7, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was the perfect leader because he had a heart to purify the people of God and to get them back to restoring proper worship. They separated from the filth of nations, and part of that was resolving to fix the unlawful marriages. Many of the people of Israel had contracted marriages with people of the nations, as you read in Ezra chapter 9, that the book of the law, the Old Testament law, deemed as unlawful. And they fixed some of those unlawful marriages. That was part of trying to fix, basically, some of the wrong directions the people of Israel had gone. They rebuilt the temple. They didn't make the decision to stay away from those nations and cleanse themselves from those nations that had been an evil influence upon them. And they started with the home and fixing and restoring the home and the family back to God's order. Do you see kind of what I might be getting at here just a little bit? That we're starting to see some problems in our nation. We're starting to see that there are people in our nation who want to invite all of the nations of the world to be a part of us. A lot of Christians realize that that might have a bad influence on us because, well, there's a lot of Muslims who want to kill us. A lot of people don't seem to understand that there is a very significant religious and theological, moral and ethical difference between what Christians and other nations of the world believe. And when we invite many other nations into our world, it could have a bad and a dangerous effect on us, and it could be a threat to our safety. What do we need to do if we're going to get God's people back on track? Well, I think we need to realize that evil companions corrupt good morals, and that's true of individuals and it's true of nations. That evil companions can corrupt good morals. We need to start fixing the home, and America has made a mess of the home in the last few years. We've made a mess of our families. And one of the first things Ezra says, if we're going to get things back on track, we've got to get the family back to the way God designed it and intended it. And that's where he starts. And I want you to notice one other thing that we read about in Nehemiah. Have you read Nehemiah? What's the whole book about? They built a wall. Okay? That might not click with some of you, but they built a wall. Now, there are a lot of people who are saying it is evil and people aren't acting like Christians, when we might just possibly suggest that we should be careful about what nations we're letting in here. But if God was okay with Nehemiah building a wall so that he could protect God's people from those who wanted to kill and destroy them, I have to wonder, don't you think maybe God might be okay with us wanting to protect our people and our families from evil influences? That's all. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, the 20th year." So he was in Shushan. And of course, you read that he sees that the wall of Jerusalem in verse 3, it's broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. Well, that's a threat to the people of God who have gone back to Jerusalem, who are wanting to rebuild the temple, who are wanting to restore worship back to its order. And so he says, he's tearful, he's upset, he realizes that I hold a pretty high position when it comes to the household of the king, and I need to do something about this. What's he going to do? Well, in chapter 2, he gets permission to go back to Jerusalem, and he surveys the situation, and he says, in verse 17, "You see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work." Chapter 6, verse 14, you read about them finishing it. Nehemiah is extremely interesting. He's got all sorts of enemies. But this is how it finishes when the wall gets done. He says, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat." These were evil people from the other nations who were trying to destroy the work, who didn't want them to do this. He says, "Remember them according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it. What happened to their enemies when they realized that the people of Israel have secured their borders? They've secured the holy city. They've built this wall. They've got it done. All the nations around us saw these things and were disheartened in their own eyes. Why? Because these people weren't as vulnerable anymore. They were rebuilding. They were growing in power. It was a sign that they weren't going to be weak. They perceived that this work was done by our God. They built a wall. That was their response. They protected their people. Simple. Well, here's some modern day lessons that maybe we might learn just from this very, there's a lot of history. There's a lot of years here that we're throwing all together in one lesson. But here's a few lessons I think we might be able to learn. First of all, there's all kinds of people throwing around all kinds of ideas, but I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing ungodly about a nation protecting itself from its enemies. That's exactly what these people did. And God called upon them to do it. There's nothing ungodly about that. So don't let people attack you with that. Don't let people tell you you're not being Christian, you're not being godly, if that happens to be what you think. We should be more concerned when our nation becomes like our enemies. And that's what the people of Israel and Judah had both become. And that's why God brought them into judgment. When we start, the people of God aren't acting like the people of God anymore. We should be very concerned about our nation, about us as a people. God's purpose for government, it's really pretty simple in the Bible. It is to protect the righteous. And that's one of government's key roles, biblically speaking. People have all kinds of ideas about government when it comes to what they think, but biblically speaking, if you're just going to look at Scripture, Romans chapter 13 makes it kind of clear that one of the basic roles of government is they should protect the righteous and punish the wicked. It says in Romans 13 that every soul is subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. God wants there to be government, national government. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Rulers are a terror to evil. Rulers should make it clear that we don't want any part of evil, and they should protect their citizens from evil. It says, "Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid." Those who do evil should be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake, because of this you pay taxes. For they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. To what thing? To protecting the righteous and punishing the evil. We pay taxes so that our government can do that for us. And that's what our government needs to be called upon to do. Biblically, Christians need to encourage their government to do the right thing when it comes to protecting the righteous and punishing the wicked. Now, I just want to touch on a couple of scriptures that I've seen thrown around in this discussion among people who want to debate the Syrian refugee issue. By the way, I'm not sure if it does a whole lot of good to debate that on Facebook and other social media. If you really have an opinion, write to your local government leaders. All your Facebook friends can't do much about it for you, okay? Write to your government leaders. Maybe that's the right person to try to be approaching on this issue, which is why I haven't really said much on social media about any of this stuff. But here's one of the things that I've seen. I've seen people using the Good Samaritan as a proof text to prove that the government should provide. And I just want you to think about that for a minute. Is the Good Samaritan, is Jesus speaking to a government there, or is he speaking to an individual? I would have to argue speaking to an individual, because it was an individual who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan who saw a man who had fallen down on the road, who had been robbed, who had been beaten, who had been left half dead. And the Good Samaritan had the good-natured heart to take this person, who very likely was, by the way, an enemy, and he put him on his own animal, poured oil and wine on his wounds, took him to the inn, paid the innkeeper himself, and said, if I owe any more, I'll take care of that too. You let me know. Was that a government taking care of this person, or was it an individual? It was an individual. So I do think we should be careful about taking passages that are passages about individuals and applying them and saying, well, our government should do this because of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't tell the government to do his charitable deeds for him. The Good Samaritan didn't call up the Roman, centurions and say, "Hey, there's a guy on the side of the road. I pay taxes. Can you guys come take care of this?" When he saw personally the problem or the issue, he took care of it personally to try to help the person on the side of the road. There is no biblical basis, and if there is, you show me where it is. But there's no biblical basis in our New Testaments for us to tell the government to help every person in need throughout the world. That is a job that is really too large for our government, and it's not biblically the role of the government of this nation. If there's a Bible passage, please show me. Maybe I'm off base, but I just don't see it. Secondly, using the Bible to demand the United States fund sending charitable help to other nations. And I've seen that argued a lot too. That we should have compassion, which I agree, we should have compassion upon people. But to say that the United States needs to send millions and billions of dollars to these other nations to help with the other folks. Where is the scriptural New Testament example for this? And here's why I ask that, because all these people are accusing Christians who might not think that that's the government's role, that you're not really following the Bible. You're not really doing what the Bible says. Well, where does the Bible say that's our role? Well, that's the government's role. There's a difference, a distinction between the individual, between the church, between the government. If none, here's what I want you to see, then this is just an opinion. And if that's your opinion, that's fine. You have that opinion. You can have that opinion that we need to be sending more money overseas in times of need and the government needs to use more of its money to go towards that. You have the right to that opinion, but I am telling you it's an opinion. And you can't find Bible to back it up, so don't go shaming your brethren who don't agree with you. That's the point, because it's a matter of opinion. It's a matter that is left to the discretion of the individuals in our government. Romans 14 and verse 10 says we should be careful not to judge one another anymore, to put a stumbling block before other people. When it comes to what? When it comes to opinions. Things that you're going to be hard-pressed to try to prove from Scripture. Furthermore, since our nation is trillions of dollars in debt, who's truly helping? Just think about that. Who's truly helping here? Well, if we're in debt and we don't have the money ourselves, then the people who are really helping are the other nations that we're borrowing from in the first place. I want to ask you something. We, in order to help these other nations, when we're in debt, we have to steal from other nations in order to help other nations' citizens. Is that even ethical, that we as a nation should have to steal from others? We can't pay our own debts. Let me put it to you this way. Would it be right because you are compassionate? Okay? I know Don down there. Don is a very compassionate man. Okay? Let's assume that people just keep showing up on Don's doorstep and asking Don for more money. But let's say for a moment, I don't know Don's financial situation, but let's say that Don is a couple $100,000 in debt himself, and he owes money to all sorts of other people and all sorts of other banks and all sorts of other lenders. And he makes a decision he's going to send out tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars to all these people who keep showing up on his doorstep. Is that ethical for Don to do that? I think someone would need to take Don aside and say, hey, Don, you probably should pay your own debts before you keep borrowing all this money that you're never going to be able to pay back to all these other people, because really you're going to end up ripping them off once you have to file bankruptcy and you can't pay any of those debts. It's not ethical. Now, some people probably think I'm cold-hearted and evil. There's a good ending to this. What would Jesus have us to do if we are put in the situation of receiving Syrian refugees into our country? So let's take it from some Old Testament principles and principles about government and take a look at just a minute about what Jesus would have us to do. Because the decision's already been made by certain people in our government, and certain states have already allowed some refugees to come to this country. And here's where I think we need to make sure that we are showing the right Christian attitude. Well, first of all, I think Jesus would tell you to love your enemies. Love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Some of these people might be evil. I don't know. You don't know. Our government doesn't really know, probably, and that's part of the problem. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus says, love people anyways. Love your neighbor. He says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What we need to do is, if we do have the opportunity where there is some Syrian who enters our business or steps up on our doorstep or who we know in the community is, it certainly isn't going to help our relationship with people from other nations who might possibly hate us to show them hate. So if they're already here, if that's a decision that our government has already made, then we need to make the decision to love and to be kind. We need to have compassion upon those in unfortunate situations, even if from rival nations. And that was exactly the situation with the Good Samaritan. And this guy had been left for dead. And there's a lesson we need to learn from that. Jesus says, the two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to have compassion upon those who are in unfortunate situations. And while there may be people who may slip in and who may be evil, there may be also some people who just downright need some compassion and love. And we need to consider the flip side of the situation. Jesus said that we should teach people of all nations. And you know, that includes the Syrians and the Pakistanis and the people from Turkey and the people from Iraq and Iran.
if those people should come onto our doorstep. You know, we don't have a lot of funds to go out and send a whole lot of evangelists, at least not from this congregation, out overseas. Maybe we should look at it as an opportunity. Here we have someone from another nation who's maybe in our city or in our state, and we have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. And here's our chance to practice it. We don't have to go to them. They might be coming to us. We can look at this in a couple of different ways. You can look at it pessimistically. Maybe these people are coming here. They're going to be dangerous and they're going to hurt our nation. Maybe we can look at it optimistically. Maybe this is God's way of bringing people here from other nations so we can share the gospel with them, fill their hearts with the gospel, and maybe eventually send them back to these places where they can be shining lights in a very, very dark, dark world. But finally, consider the golden rule, which is to treat other people the way you'd want to be treated. I want you to imagine for a moment, and I just had this conversation with Zoe last week. Zoe came home and she said, "Dad," I was talking to somebody from school about ISIS. And she's showing pictures on her iPad, and she said she saw stuff on the news of ISIS is beheading people and they're killing people. Is that true? Are they doing that? I said, "Yeah. That's what they're doing." He said, "Why would they do that? They're evil. Would they do that to us?" There's a lot of Christians who are over in these dangerous places and they're looking for them. And it may very well come to the point someday that as a preacher and as my family being connected to the preacher, that we could be in harm's way. Lord knows we would be in a lot of these other places. So I think what comes to my mind when she says that, when I think about that, is what if it was me? And what if I was chased out of my home and chased out of my country and I had to flee in order to protect my family? Because we were afraid and because I cared about my two little girls and my son, what would I want someone else to do for me when my whole life was left to the mercy of others? I think the golden rule comes into play a little bit there. And while we can look at things pessimistically and negatively, sometimes we need to look at it in a very humane way. That if these are people who are in a dangerous situation and we have the opportunity to help them, maybe that's what we should do as individuals. Not throwing it on the government. Saying, you have the opportunity to help. They're in your community. Do what we can to help. Make lemonade out of what some people consider to be lemons. I realize there's a lot of factors that our lawmakers and legislators need to consider about this issue. I'm just trying to give you some Bible background here. As I know, a lot of people have debated and discussed this recently, and you've read about it and you've heard about it. I don't envy the tough decisions that our lawmakers and legislators are having to make. I will say what we need to be doing for those people is, instead of bashing our politicians and our political leaders, is we need to be praying for them. As a citizen, it's not my job to shame them for one point of view over another, but to do my God-given duty with the hand that we are dealt. Sometimes we're not dealt perhaps the hand that we wish we would be. But I'll tell you, there's too many people that are foaming at the mouth. They've got keyboard courage. It's kind of my new nickname for it. And they're bashing one point of view over the other on this issue. And the biblical background might help us just a little bit to be wise as serpents as we think about what choices our government will or will not support. And once those decisions are made, the real issue for me and the real issue for all Christians is, will I treat these people the way Jesus wants me to treat them? And I hope this message, if it does anything, it helps make that choice easier for you in the coming days and in the future. Thank you so much for listening to this lesson. If in any way you are subject to the Lord's invitation, you're here tonight. I don't see a lot of different faces out there with us, but if in some way you need to confess any sins or need to obey the gospel, we're here to offer you that opportunity tonight. You just come forward while together we stand, while we sing.